The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
This is the reading of God's holy word. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. You may be seated. So today, we're going to hear God's word, and then this afternoon, we're going to eat the Lord's Supper. And I cannot think of a better text or really a sweeter text for us to be in this morning and then this afternoon to prepare us for the supper like Romans 5, 6 through 8. When you boil it right down, when you take the gospel and you boil it down and you take the Christian life and you boil it down and you take salvation and you boil it down, it comes down to this. Christ died for us. There are hundreds, thousands of profitable things to learn from God's word, and everything that you learn from God's word is profitable for this life and the life to come. But nothing is more important, actually, than what we have right here. Christ died for us. You could know all kinds of things. You could know all kinds of esoteric doctrine. You could know the high and lofty things of God's word. You could have the ability to peer into great mysteries. And the fact simply remains that if you miss this, Christ died for us, you have missed absolutely everything. Spurgeon actually talked like that a lot. He said, the motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified. And then Spurgeon went on in his own Spurgeonic kind of way. He says, a sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. Right? And so whether you are an old, experienced Christian or you are a brand new baby Christian, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 should have a sweetness for your soul and a strong tonic for your faith this morning. If you're not a Christian, then there's nothing more important for you to hear than what is in this passage, because in this passage, what God does through his word is he shows us ourselves, and you need to see yourself in the mirror of Holy Scripture. But it also not only shows us ourselves, more importantly, it shows us God's love for us in Christ Jesus. And so it's been my prayer this whole week as I've been in this text and just marinating in it and rejoicing in it, that God would actually save today by bringing people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So last week we were in an absolutely marvelous text, right? Romans 5:5. Hope does not put to shame. We looked at that and then we saw these spectacular words. Why doesn't hope put to shame? Because the love of God has been poured out, flooded into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us. Really, absolutely magnificent text to think of that Trinitarian, eternal, unbreakable, saving love, right? Just poured out into our hearts. And how did God do it? He didn't actually just drop a 600-pound textbook on your head. Boom, there's my love. Read about it, study it, understand it. Rather, what he did is he gave us his Spirit. And his Spirit actually communicates his love to us so that the Father's love and the Father's adoption of us is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. So this next section begins with one little word, for. And that little word, for, is, in a sense, explanatory of Romans 5:5. In other words, it is explanatory of the love of God poured out into our hearts. It's explaining and as it were, confirming the truth of Romans 5:5. And so I would say this. I would say that Romans 5:5 is supposed to be experienced by Christians. That's the point of the text, actually. God's love has been poured out into your heart. Okay? That's no accident. It's poured out into your heart. And it's poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But understand this, that the love that's been poured out into our hearts is not just some sort of positive vibe. It's not just some sort of sentimental feeling. The love of God is actually rooted and grounded in the historical objective act of Jesus Christ dying for us. So, Tom Schreiner says this. This is really good. He says, the experiential character of God's love does not float free from an anchor in history, but rather it's rooted in the objective work of Christ. And so in 6-8, which is our text this morning and this afternoon, so you do understand that I have to get as far with you as I did with the 9 o'clock people, or else I'm in deep trouble. All right. And you do understand that preaching the text the second time actually seems more expansive and energetic to me than the first time, which means we'll be finishing right about before we start communion. All right. Now, in 6-8, you have these bookends and you can see them. You see in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly, and then in verse 8, Christ died for us. And it is that theme, Christ died for us, that in a sense envelops what Paul is going to say. So what we're going to do, we're just going to take this apart phrase by phrase, okay? Because each one of these phrases are so important, so powerful. And so we begin with this little phrase, while we were still helpless. Now, we're going to get to a series of 3, and then if you count verse 9, 4 descriptive phrases of us. All right. And the reason that these are so important, understanding these descriptive phrases of us, is because those descriptive phrases end up underscoring the uniqueness and the magnitude and the majesty of God's love, because they're describing the recipients of his love. And so one of the ways to get a perspective on the magnitude and majesty of God's love is to look at who he loves. All right. And so in one sense, we're going to see this magnificent love that's contrasted with human love in verse 7. But we're also going to notice that these descriptive phrases are incredibly important in that they are meant to describe us. They're meant to describe me. They're meant to describe you. In fact, in verse 6, you have we, right? And in verse 8, you have us twice. And so as we go through these descriptions, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to own them. We're supposed to wear them. We're to take these descriptions and we are supposed to identify with them. We're not supposed to look at helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies and go, yeah, that describes my wife perfectly. We're supposed to say, that's me. That's me. And so what's the first descriptive phrase? While we were still helpless, some of your Bibles say weak, right? So this word is used in the New Testament, it has an Old Testament counterpart, and it can be used in a very literal sense of suffering from some kind of debilitating sickness, right? To be sick, to be weak is to be infirmed, is to be ill. There's a more of a metaphorical sense that is very common, and that is to be weak in the sense that you're limited or you're incapacitated by something. And that limitation or incapacitation actually makes you weak or feeble. But there's also another sense where this word is used to depict being helpless in a moral and spiritual sense. Nothing regarding the physical health of the person in question, but a reflection of the person on the inside. That's why you could not only just say weak, but you could also say helpless, or you could also say powerless. Powerless, helpless, that's the very idea. The inability to actually help oneself. The inability to innately lift yourself up out of whatever your trouble is. Now, how many of you remember Poor Richard's Almanac? Okay. Right, some of you were around when it was first published. Anybody remember who wrote? Benjamin Franklin. Let me just say, footnote, not safe to get your theology from Benjamin Franklin. All right, now, you remember in Poor Richard's Almanac, there is a famous saying. There's a lot of famous sayings, all right? But there's one that actually encapsulates most people's theology today, and that is this. God helps those who help themselves. By the way, if you were to ask 100 church-going people, I would bet you that at least 90 of them would think that was in the Bible somewhere. Okay? When I was in high school, I had an English class, and the teacher was not a believer, and he was kind of antagonistic to Christians, and he didn't like me, and I didn't like him, and I was a thorn in his side, and probably would be a different kind of student today, more mature, wise, etc. But he used to give us tests. And on the test, he'd always write up in the corner, God helps those who help themselves, but not those who are caught helping themselves. Okay. Now, this is actually just sort of the theology of natural man, right? God helps those who help themselves. But understand this, when it comes to salvation, no one can help themselves because we're helpless. The helpless cannot, by definition, help themselves. And so I want you to think for a second. And as I told the first service, this is not a perfect illustration, but just go with it first for my sake. Imagine you got this little infant, okay, little tiny baby. We'll call him Ray, okay? And you got this little baby, and this baby is so tiny that the baby can't even roll over on its own yet, right? And I don't know how young you have to be to start rolling over, but this is a tiny baby. And let's say you, being the loving parent, you go and you take peas and carrots and you mash them all up into this really nasty thing and you put it in a jar. Now, I know babies that can't turn over probably don't eat carrots and peas yet, but just forget that for a second. So imagine the little baby's there and the baby's hungry. And so you stand about 10, 12 feet away and you got the jar and you're like, well, come here, Ray. Come on, if you're hungry, come here. Somebody looks at you and says, what are you doing? That is a poor, helpless baby. You cannot stand at 10 feet and just say, come here. Because what you have to do is you have to go over to that baby, you have to pick that baby up, and you not only have to pick that baby up, but you have to actually manually feed that baby because that baby is absolutely poor and helpless. It's just a weak little helpless baby. And that is us, morally and spiritually. Help ourselves? You've got to be kidding. You do understand that there's more of a chance for that poor little helpless baby to actually stand up, walk over defiantly, grab that jar of smashed up carrots out of your hand, smack you in the face with it and say, you eat it. There's more of a chance of that happening than you actually helping yourself morally or spiritually. Helpless. Helpless. Thomas Boston, my favorite Scottish theologian and preacher, says this is so good. He says, the arms of natural abilities are too short to reach supernatural help. So do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself as weak, as powerless, as helpless. I do understand that we live in a time where and live in a country, at least at one time, where the idea of self-sufficiency and self-determination and doing things for yourself was actually seen as a virtue. And in terms of culture and society, yeah, that's probably really true, right? So people that take responsibility and take care of themselves, yeah, that's absolutely true. But understand this, when it comes to salvation, we can't help ourselves. When it comes to salvation, we are powerless. Nobody likes to feel powerless. Nobody. It's against our nature. Men, how many times would you go to the refrigerator? Just tell me, would you do this? Go to the refrigerator, pull out the jar of Vlasic pickles, and struggling with the lid, and then turn around and say, honey, would you open this for me? You're not going to do that. Right? Not at all, because you don't want to be weak, and you certainly don't want your wife to be stronger than you and able to open the jar of pickles. Here's the thing, though. When it comes to salvation, and it comes to the forgiveness of sins, and it comes to being made right with God, the very first thing you need to realize is that you're helpless. You're without power, without strength. And then Paul says this, at the right time. Oh, what a glorious little phrase that is, right? So while we were helpless, while we had no strength, no power, at the right time. So what does Paul mean at the right time? Well, I think he means at least two things. One is at the time in which we needed it most. That is the time while we were weak. Now, here's the thing, is the difference between the infant and us is that the infant can grow and the infant can develop strength. And here's the reality. We can't outgrow our helplessness. We can't outgrow our powerlessness. And so it is right at the right time when we needed him most, at the right time. So not only is there this wonderful sense of when we needed it most because we were weak, we were powerless, but there's also this magnificent sense where, so in the unfolding of God's redemptive history, at the right time, God sent forth his son. At the right time. Not too early, not too late. At the right time, the way Paul puts it in Galatians 4:4, is in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Right? And so you have this wonderful phrase that actually depicts for us, that helps us to see that God planned the death of his son and his timing was perfect in terms of redemptive history and in terms of our greatest need. And so as one commentator puts it, it was at the right time in that it was appropriate to us, and it was the perfect exhibition of God's wisdom and love, and absolutely efficient in accomplishing what Christ came to do. And all of that's bound up with this at the right time. So while we're weak, while we're powerless, while we're helpless, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, wait a second. We have just moved from helpless to ungodly. Now, ungodly is an ugly word. It is the idea of violating God's norms, being irreverent, not just in humor, but actually being lawless and rebellious and unholy and profane, actually living as if God is completely unimportant. Ungodly. Helpless may elicit some sympathy. Okay? Ungodly puts us in the category of the help deserving. And so Paul, all the way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so here you have, you go from this pathetic word of being poor, helpless, powerless, then to this word that actually should evoke a sense of repugnancy. It's one thing to see yourself as helpless. You ever see yourself as ungodly? Ever see yourself as one who violates God's norms and does it defiantly? So what hope could helpless, ungodly people ever have? Oh, by the way, join together these two categories, helpless and ungodly. Do you know what that actually does for us? So a helpless person may actually cry out for help. But the ungodly helpless, because of their pride, they're not prone to actually ask for help. So you have helpless people who in their ungodly pride refuse to reach out for help, refuse to acknowledge they need help. Isn't it true that among your unbelieving friends, and maybe this describes you today, that there is a fundamental resistance to actually believing that you need Jesus Christ? You sit there and you're absolutely, absolutely just locked into your own sense of, you know what, I'm not going to have that man rule over me. I'm not going to put my faith in him. I can do things my way. Ungodly to the core. And so what help, what hope is there for the ungodly? Well, notice Christ died for the ungodly. While we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, you have to understand that this very language, Christ died for the ungodly, is language of Christ dying on our behalf. So Paul had already told us in 3:25 that God publicly displayed Christ as a propitiation in his blood. So you do understand what that means. When God displays Christ as a propitiation, what it is Christ actually standing in our place, bearing the wrath that we deserve. That's propitiation. So it is Christ for us. Christ in our place. Christ is our representative. Christ is our substitute. Bearing the wrath that we deserve in our stead. Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, says that Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions. The very idea is really not that it was Pilate or the Romans or the Sanhedrin or the Jewish nation that actually handed Jesus over. Who is it that handed Jesus over? It was the Father who handed him over for our transgressions. Handed him over for what? Handed him over to pay the full penalty of all of our sins. All of our transgressions. And so to be handed over for our transgressions is another way of saying Christ died for us. Paul will say it again in what ends up being really just sort of the mother of all promises. If God did not spare his own son, Romans 8:32, if God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so there is this magnificent sense that the Father has handed over the Son on our behalf to do what? To pay the penalty for our sins, to suffer in our stead, to bear the wrath in our stead, to pay the penalty in our stead. Jesus Christ died for us. But he died for us not in the same way that a person dies for their country. I think, I'm actually old-fashioned enough to think that people that serve their country and end up laying their lives down for their country are heroes. Okay? They've served, they laid their life down for the freedom of others. As wonderful as that is, that's not what Jesus did. nor is it like dying for a good cause. There have been countless people who have actually died for a good cause, gave their life for a good cause. And we can think even in our country's own history of those who actually laid their lives down in the civil rights movement or laid their lives down for the sake of others for a good cause. That's not what Jesus did for us either. As noble and wonderful as that may be in terms of a human perspective, understand that Jesus Christ died for us. And here are the two words that you need to grab hold of, because this is, in fact, the very heart and soul of the gospel, the very heart and soul of the atonement. Jesus Christ died for us as our representative, and he died for us as our substitute. As our representative, he is, as it were, just like Adam was in relation to us, so Christ is in relation to us. That's going to be Romans 5, 12 to 21. And there is this wonderful sense that as Jesus lives, he lives as our representative. As he dies as our representative. So Jesus' death is representatively my death. And Jesus' resurrection is representatively my resurrection. And Jesus' righteousness is representatively my righteousness. So what he does as my representative. But also what he does as my actual substitute. You get rid of substitution, you've just done away with the atonement. What is it that's the heart of the atoning work of Jesus? And that is what he did in my place. Not just as my representative, but he did it in my place so that he bore the wrath that I deserved. He paid the penalty that I should have paid. He died the death that I should have died. He went through the hell that I should have gone through. And he did it as my substitute, in my stead, in my place. That's the love of God. And just so nobody misunderstands, Paul draws a contrast in verse 7 between extraordinary human love and God's love. Notice verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. You know, it's interesting. The point of the verse is clear enough, right? The details are not all that clear, because you've got the righteous person and then you have this phrase, the good. Okay? And it could be, very legitimately, could be a righteous person in the first line and then a good cause in the second line. All right. Don't think that that's the case, but it could be. It could be that righteous person and good person. Again, humanly speaking, right, we understand who's actually righteous beside the Lord Jesus. Nobody. Who's good beside the Lord Jesus? Nobody. All right. We're talking about from a human perspective, right? What humans deem righteous and good. And so some commentators just say, well, the righteous person and the good person is just synonymous. All right. I actually don't think that's true. I think that the two lines actually build. So the righteous person, so notice again, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, right? So on really rare occasion, you may get somebody who's willing to do what lay their life down for a righteous person. That is a person who's morally upright, a person who's noble. So there may be somebody that is an upright, noble person who is, let's say, a great leader among men, and you have the opportunity to lay your life down for him. And Paul says, on rare occasion, that might happen. Okay. But then, what about the good person? For a good person, someone might possibly, perhaps even dare to die. I take the good person to be the person who actually does good to the person in view. In other words, the benefactor. So you have somebody will maybe rarely die for a noble, upright person. And perhaps you'd find somebody that would lay their life down for somebody that's done good to them. But it's rare. It's rare. The idea that you would die for an upright person or a person that's done you good, that's kind of rare. But what about an enemy? What about a scoundrel? What about a criminal? Let alone a criminal whose crimes were against you. So, I don't think if, we rewind the calendar a little bit and say, hey, SEAL Team 6 is about to go and take out Osama bin Laden. Does anybody actually want to step in and take the bullet for bin Laden? Okay, nobody's going to say, oh, yeah, sign me up. Okay. What about they're about to hang Saddam Hussein on the gallows and somebody says, anybody want to take his place on the gallows? No. I'm fine just watching. Okay. What about a serial killer that's on death row and they're about to go be strapped into the electric chair? Anybody want to take their place? Nope. But what about this? What if bin Laden is about to get it? And somebody comes to you and says, I know that you lost your entire family in the Twin Towers. You want to give your life for him? Or somebody comes and says, I know Saddam actually tortured your father, your brothers, and all of your uncles and then killed them. Do you want to take his place? Or, you know that serial killer, the one that killed your kid? He's about to be strapped in. Do you want to take his place? No. Mm-mm. For a righteous person, maybe one in a million. For a person that's done me good personally, maybe one in 100,000. But for an enemy, a criminal whose crimes have been against me? Never. Never. And so, noble person? Rarely. Good person? Perhaps. Here's the shocker. Verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love in this. There is supposed to be this shocking jolt to our souls when you go from verse 7 to verse 8. God is demonstrating his love for us. By the way, powerful present tense verb. He is actually ongoingly doing what? By the way, NAS says demonstrate, and that's fine. But the word is stronger than that. The word has the idea to prove something by evidence. To actually set forth proof by setting forth evidence. And so here's the thing, is that God actually sets forth the evidence of his love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so this awesome, Trinitarian, eternal, unbreakable, joyful, sacrificial, lavish love is proved at the cross. What more could the Father actually do to prove to you that he loves you? There is nothing more he could have ever done that would have been greater evidence of his love for you. You don't try to discern God's love for you in the circumstances of life. You don't start over the last 26 years. We've had many people in our congregation that have died of cancer or horrible diseases. And when you go into the doctor and he gives you that awful diagnosis, that's not the time to be saying, where's the love of God? Because God turns around and he says, listen, I already proved it to you when I gave you my son on Calvary to die for your sins. By the way, God could heal you of cancer 50 times over, and if your sins aren't forgiven, you still go to hell. Being healed from cancer is a small, small, small thing compared to the love of God poured out for us on Calvary's tree. In fact, by the way, if you're convinced that that is the proof of God's love, all of these other trials and tribulations in this life, actually, you just look through them right through the grid of the cross. He loves me. Circumstances may look bad. Things may seem dark. But God says, child, I already proved my love for you when my son died on Calvary. And so, John Owen, of course, be fully assured in your hearts that the Father loves you. Have fellowship with the Father in His love. Have no fears or doubts about His love for you. Child of God, hear that. Have no fears or doubts of His love for you. And then Owen says this, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him is not to believe that He loves you. When did He love us? While still being sinners. This is the stunning thing, really, right? I mean, notice, not while we were righteous, right? While being righteous, God loved us. God demonstrated His love for us. No. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's no one righteous, not even one. So that counts as out. What about while we were good? While we were good? No. Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. Here's where God, when God demonstrated His love for you, while you were a sinner. While you were a sinner. You know, we hear the word sinner, and we kind of think maybe that's like an old-fashioned word, right? Sinner. As you say it with like a scowl, you know, you can look puritanical. Ah, sinner. Drinking a beer. Sinner. Okay. Sometimes the word's almost used in a mocking way in our society, right? Almost like it's scoffing being a sinner, right? And other times, I think that you have people that sort of say, okay, sinner. I'm not going to make fun of the word, but okay, I'm a sinner, and what I think that means is actually, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Okay. Understand this. What is being described of us by the term sinner not only describes our actions, we sin, but it describes me as a person, a sinner. Here's an important theological truth for you. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. And so, the very depiction, description of me as a sinner actually says two things about me. It says, on the one hand, I have a bad record. That is, I've committed sins against God. And I have a bad heart. I am, in fact, a sinner. Oh, we don't like to hear this today, do we? This is something just like, okay, well, don't talk to me that way. I'm actually a good person. Okay, here you go. No, you're not. No, you're not. You don't know me. Okay. Well, I know what the Bible says about you, and that's enough. Okay. Right? And so, here's this picture. I'm a person with a bad record. Stop and think from the very moment you could sin consciously in thought, word, deed, all right? And you started keeping track as if it were possible. Long list. Okay. What about if you just started yesterday at 8 a.m.? Still really long. So, I'm a criminal in God's universe and I have a rap sheet, and so I have a bad record. I have virtually innumerable sins that I've committed against the Most High God in thought and word and deed. Sins of omission, sins of commission. I'm a sinner. Bad record. But also bad heart. Everything that I do comes out of what I am. You do understand this is why this is not just about expunging your record. This is about needing a new heart. It's about needing transformation. And so Romans chapters 1 and 2 and 3 have unpacked the absolute horror of being a sinner. I've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of corruptible things. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I have this incredible ingratitude towards my Creator. I should be giving thanks, and instead I'm proud. I do my own thing, and I end up ignoring the most important, most glorious person in all of the universe. And then you get to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 9, and the very litany of our sinfulness is absolutely shocking, if you will at least just say, Lord, this is a mirror. It's actually reflecting back to me what I am in my heart. That's me. That's me. Helpless, ungodly sinner. That's me. And it's you. It's you. And so, what possible hope do we have? It was right there in verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us as our representative, as our substitute, for us, for us. So notice it's not God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we were recovering sinners, Christ died for us. Or notice it does not say God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were trying to be good, Christ died for us. It is while we were sinners right now, not those who were in recovery, not those who were making a good effort, but those who are sinners right now. And here's the magnificent proof of God's love. In 325, the evidence of demonstrating the cross was the righteousness of God. Here in 5:8, it is proof of the love of God. And so Christ and his death are God's gifts to the helpless, to the ungodly, and to the sinner. Here's the glorious thing, is that the very best news you could ever hear is Christ died for sinners. Christ died for us. Christ died for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Embrace your sinnerhood. Embrace being ungodly. Embrace it. Embrace being weak and helpless, because there is a Savior who lives to help the helpless. And there is a Savior who has power to help the powerless. And there is a Savior who can transform the ungodly. And there is a Savior who can forgive the sins of the worst sinner. And so some of you are like, well, I'm really not that bad. Okay, yeah, you are. And others of you are like, I'm really bad. How could God ever forgive somebody like me? Thanks be to God that the Father sent the Son not to die for good people, but for sinners. So, we sang, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, Savior of my ruined life. You know, there are people all throughout this room who, if they could hit pause and rewind the clock, maybe flip back through the calendar, they would do it in a heartbeat if it simply enabled them to erase that day or that month or those years. Make no mistake about it, whether you're young or whether you're old, sin ruins life. Sin is death. Sin is death. Death destroys life. Ruined life. And here's the good news of Romans 5, 6 to 8. Gracious Savior of my ruined life. The ruin and the destruction that I brought about is not greater than the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the power of His cross, or the power of His blood, or the power of God's love for you. My guilt and cross laid on your shoulders, and here it is. Here's why He can be the Savior of your ruined life. In my place, you suffered, bled, and died. In my place, Christ died for me. Here's why I have a Savior of my ruined life. Christ died for me. And then I'm always just about ready to explode, just be like raptured right to heaven. Pew! You rose. You rose. The grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. That's what Jesus Christ came into this world to do, was to bear your sin and shame, to wear it, to identify with you, and to put it to death so that you would live. So trust Him. Trust Him. You might be wondering, you just finished the passage? What are you going to do this afternoon? Don't worry. But here's what you need to understand. Here's what you need to hear. This is not simply a matter of you saying, okay, I believe Jesus died for me. And I believe Jesus died for my sins. And yippee, I'm free. The question is not whether you believe Christ died for you. Oh, as important as that is. What's really important is, do you believe Him? Not simply do you believe a proposition, Christ died for sinners. Do you believe Him? Have you banked your hope on Him? Do you know Him? It's Christ that's the Savior. Put your faith in Him. Here's the great news. If you're lost, you're not saved, not regenerated, you're not born again, you don't follow Jesus, do your own thing, trample God's glory under your feet, belittle God in your life. Here's the amazing thing. God loves you. and Christ can save you. You don't deserve it. But He is an awesome Savior. And He saves people who are on the road to hell and don't care. And so my prayer is, if you don't know Him today, the Spirit of God will do for you what we sang this morning. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. May God the Holy Spirit shine that bright light of the gospel into your darkness and into your dark dungeon so that you would see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and the absolute folly of not actually embracing one who loved you when you were unlovely. If you're a believer, come back for communion and we'll talk about what you should do with Romans 5, 6 to 8. What a glorious text. May God, through His Son, by His Spirit, be mighty to save, and for those who are blind, may open your eyes and give you life. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed at Your love for us. It's nothing better than for people like us to know that You love us. And that You want us to believe that You love us. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He's the gracious Savior of our ruined lives. May He save ruined lives today. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.